Morning. Before we go into today's message, let's open up with prayer. Holy Father, we now give thanks to you, Lord, that you have granted to us this immeasurable privilege of fellowshipping with you in worship, receiving, Lord, your word, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit, as you give us illumination, understanding into this saving truth and the sanctifying truth of your gospel, that we may grow and bear fruit. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed be filled with the knowledge of your will as you have revealed it in your word, so that your word would mightily influence and control us in every way, so that we may be fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened for all endurance, Lord, by your truth, with thanksgiving and joy. And so now, Lord God, we pray that you will bless this time to that end, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 12 to verse 14. Now, if you recall, since verse 9 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been expressing his great prayer for the Colossian believers. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. From the day that he heard about the gospel bearing fruit among the Colossians, Paul began to pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. When we are filled with fear, what happens to us? Well, we're thoroughly under its influence. When we are filled with wine, we're powerfully under its influence. When we are filled with the knowledge of God's will, likewise, we are powerfully and thoroughly under the influence of the revealed will of God. And this is what Paul was praying for on behalf of the Colossians. Why did he pray this? So that as a result of coming under the mighty influence of God's will, they would begin, as we read in verse 10 of this chapter, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. As we learned so far, according to our text, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord consists of bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Not all believers walk like this. Not all believers walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, because although they possess knowledge of God's will, they are not filled with the knowledge of God's will. The knowledge of God's will revealed in his word does not influence them and move them sufficiently so as to walk in a manner worthy of him. And that's why Paul prayed this great request on behalf of the Colossians, so that as a result of being mightily moved by the knowledge of God's will, the Colossian believers would begin to live lives bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all the power they needed to persevere in faith amid all the trials they would face in life, and doing so patiently with joy. For believers to live this kind of life is a life lived in a manner worthy of our Lord. This is what we've learned so far in regards to this great prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of the Colossians. Well, today's text gives us one more aspect of what it means for us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To live in a manner worthy of the Lord involves bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, being strengthened by God's power for all endurance and patience with joy, and finally giving thanks to the Father. As believers, do our hearts overflow constantly with thanks towards our Heavenly Father? When we consider what God has done for us, do we feel moved from the depths of our hearts with gratitude and pour out thanksgiving to Him? Or is our thanks generally more of a formality, something that we utter mechanically in our prayers before rushing on to our many urgent requests? As believers, do we find that genuine, heartfelt thanks towards our Father is scarce, while complaints and supplications abound? Believers who lack in thanksgiving toward God are rather like the 9 lepers Jesus healed in that incident recorded in Luke 17, verse 11 to 19. Let's read it together. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Are not many Christians more like the 9 lepers who continued on their way after they were cleansed than the one leper who turned back to give thanks? Notice what verse 12 to 13 tells us about the 10 lepers. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." I admit that so very many times in this sanctuary, during my morning prayers, I've cried out with a loud voice for the Lord to have mercy on me in regards to the many things that were troubling me. And time and time and time again, the Lord has shown me mercy. But notice what we read in verse 15 to 16 of Luke 17. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Of the 10 lepers who were healed, only one, the Samaritan, turned back and with a loud voice praised God and fell on his face in thanksgiving. I couldn't tell you how many times I lifted up my voice with loud cries of supplication. I've done it so often. But how often have I given thanks to God as loudly and with as much fervor as those times of desperate supplication? Not as often. Why is that? I can remember many times in my life that I felt so overwhelmed by my troubles and my sins that all I could do was fall flat on my face in supplication. But how many times have I felt so overwhelmed by God's mercy that I fell flat on my face in thanksgiving? From what I remember, not nearly as many times. Well, if you're anything like me, the words of J.C. Ryle is timely reproof. The best of us are far too like the 9 lepers. We are more ready to pray than to praise, and more disposed to ask God for what we have not than to thank Him for what we have. Murmurings and complainings and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their needs and trials on a hill. These things ought not so to be. But all who know the church and the world must confess that they are true. The widespread thanklessness of Christians is a disgrace of our day. Well, as I was reflecting on today's text and this passage in Luke 17, I was reminded of the words of that famous hymn, Count Your Blessings. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. What has God done? Well, aside from the daily mercies of life, food, health, safety, and countless material blessings for which we ought to give thanks, if the gospel has borne fruit in our lives, as it did among the Colossians, and we possess faith in Christ that comes from a transformed heart, verse 12 reminds us of the ultimate thing that God has done for us. And it's because we don't count this ultimate blessing daily, our thanksgiving tends to become so perfunctory. Verse 12 of our text, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What has God done? God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We were utterly unqualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. The gospel is the good news of God qualifying the unqualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The more deeply we understand what God has done in order to qualify us to share in the inheritance of the saints, the more profound our thanks towards Him will be. We can get a clear sense of just how unqualified we were and how much God did to qualify us in a passage like Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. This is what we read there. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. First of all, apart from salvation, our lives were lived in the futility of our minds. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The unbelieving devote their thoughts to their pleasure, to money, to finding acceptance and approval from others, to moving up in life, to attaining their own ambitions, to making a name for themselves, and when they get married and have children, to making a name for their own family. Like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, who made plans to enjoy many years to come, but ignored the well-being of his own soul until it was too late. The thoughts of the unbelieving are ultimately futile. None of the things they set their minds on will be of any good to them in their moment of greatest need. Be no good to them when they stand on the threshold of death and on the brink of eternity. Even if an unbeliever managed to pull off the greatest success known to man and acquire for himself the whole world, even then his whole life would be an exercise in futility. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? As John MacArthur puts it, such a person would be a walking dead man who temporarily owned everything, but who faced an eternity in hell rather than in heaven. And that is what we once were, apart from salvation. Walking dead men and women, people walking in the futility of our minds. Secondly, we read in Ephesians 4, apart from salvation, we were darkened in our understanding. Verse 18, Ephesians 4, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. We were darkened in our understanding. We lacked a saving understanding of God's word. We were in the dark regarding the gospel. What was at the root of this ignorance? We're told in verse 18 of Ephesians 4. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What's at the root of that ignorance? Due to their hardness of heart. That's what's at the root of the unbeliever's ignorance of the gospel. Their hardness of heart. It was only when the Apostle Paul heard about the gospel bearing fruit among the Colossians that he began to pray that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that's because he knew that in salvation, God had granted the Colossian believers a new heart that was spiritually responsive to the revelation of God's word and had the capacity to be moved and stirred and influenced into walking in a manner that is pleasing to God. But unbelievers don't have that capacity. Why? Due to their hardness of heart. Their hearts are closed, cold, and unresponsive towards the God of truth. They have no desire to know Him as He offers Himself in His gospel. So they dismiss the only truth that can save them as folly. How do we explain scholars and ministers and churchgoers who have studied the Bible all their lives, and yet for all their study, fail to understand and accept the central message of the gospel. There's only one explanation, and we're told there in Ephesians 4, the hardness of their hearts. Due to their hardness of heart, unbelievers lack a spiritual understanding of the gospel, and thereby are alienated from the life of God. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. They are alienated from the enjoyment of God's saving grace, from the spiritual knowledge of God's will, the assurance and the transformation that comes by His Spirit, from true fellowship with Christ and His people, and from the hope of eternal life. If we are believers today, this was once who we were. This was our condition. We led a hopeless existence, slaves to the hardness of our own hearts. Thirdly, apart from salvation, we're told that we became callous. Verse 19 of Ephesians 4. They have become callous. When I started to learn the acoustic guitar a long time ago, each time I practiced was painful. The thick metal strings dug into my fingers. It hurt quite a bit. But over time, as I practiced more and more, calluses developed on my fingertips, and the pain of practicing became less and less. When we were unbelieving, we had become callous. Over time, the more and more we practice sin, the less and less it pained us. The less and less our consciences were troubled. Over time, we lost our sense of moral pain. The things we did to others, the things we did to ourselves, the things we defiled our minds with, the things we allowed to poison our hearts, all these things that we did that we knew were wrong, the more we practiced them, the less it bothered us. Things that we did that used to keep us awake at night when we were younger, barely registered in our conscience as we grew older. And as we became callous, what happened? We read in verse 19 of Ephesians 4, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. That's what happened. We gave ourselves up to sensuality. We learn to ignore the feeble protests of our conscience. We lost our sense of shame. In our callousness, we did whatever we wanted to do, said whatever we wanted to say, thought whatever we wanted to think with greater and greater and greater and greater abandon. Our moral callousness and abandonment to sensuality led to an attitude that was, as we read in verse 19, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Cheating, deceiving, stealing, slandering, railing, ruthlessness, self-seeking, self-glorifying, idolatry of every stripe. One would think at some point we'd have enough of these things, we'd get sick of them. But no, we wanted to keep at it. We need to do it. Want to do it. indecency, lewdness, unclean ruminations, pornography, fornication, adultery, sexual degradation of every stripe. Our appetite for impurity was insatiable. Some of us practice things like these brazenly out in the open. Others of us practice them out of sight, behind the mask of superficial decency and morality. When we were unbelieving, we didn't stumble into these things on occasion. We were greedy to practice these things. So we read there in verse 19, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We were not only guilty of sin, that in and of itself would have been enough to condemn us before a just and holy God. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were darkened in our understanding, hardened in our hearts. We became callous towards our sins and gave ourselves up to sensuality. We had an insatiable appetite to practice every kind of impurity. We were, in fact, no less than followers of the devil. We were thralls in his domain. We were enemies of God who refused to honor him or give thanks to him. We honored and gave thanks to our own God, the God we conjured up in our own imagination, the God we created in our own image, the God we molded according to popular sentiment. And that's precisely what we do when we say things like, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in a God of wrath. The God I believe in is only love. I don't believe in a God who sends people to hell. I believe in a God who unconditionally forgives everybody and accepts everybody. That's the God I believe in. What are we doing there? We are worshiping an idol. And that's what the unbelieving did. Or do. We refuse to honor and give thanks to the one true God, the holy God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is confirmed for us in Scripture, Romans 1, 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's precisely what the unbelieving do when they concoct a so-called God that fits their own preferences, that conforms to popular sentiment, that's conjured up in their own personal imagination. Remember, if we are believers today, this is who we once were. We were radically unqualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And yet, for us, God sent his Son as our Redeemer. He sent his Son not for his friends, but for his enemies. Romans 5, 6 to 8, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father sent his Son not for the sake of occasional misfits, but for the sake of hardened rebels who abandon themselves to sin. He sent his Son to redeem us. And what that means is he sent his Son to pay the price for our sins upon his own body on the cross. This he did so that he could justly forgive our sins. As verse 14 of our text declares, it is in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember this fact. Remember who we were. Remember what the Father has done for us by his Son. And let us lift up our voices and praise him and give thanks in the words of Isaac Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But as amazing as this is not all that the Father has done. Listen to what our text goes on to tell us in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Father not only sent his Son to pay the price for our sins as our Redeemer, but he also delivered us from our abject, godless life in the domain of darkness. Such a life that was just described for us in Ephesians 4. He didn't forgive us and just leave us as we were in the futility of our minds and in the hardness of our hearts. Say that he forgives us and just leaves us alone. It's an insult to the Father's love. It's a denial of the gospel. Because what we're reading there is that he delivered us from the domain of darkness. He took away the futility of our minds. He took away our darkened understanding, our ignorance that was in us due to our hardness of heart. He enlightened our minds that we may understand his gospel as he intended, and gave us new hearts that are inclined towards him and desire to please him, so that we will be willing to trust in him and endure in faith and thereby appropriate for ourselves the saving work of Christ and be saved. He took away our callousness by sending his Spirit to dwell within us, to renew us day by day, so that we may be cleansed not only of sin's guilt and punishment, as we learned a couple weeks ago, but also sin's power and pollution as we're transformed inwardly throughout our life in Christ. And that very Spirit of God in us is also our assurance that we are indeed converted and now adopted as God's own children. The Spirit in us is our guarantee that we now share in the inheritance of the saints in light, the fullness of salvation, our glorification promised to us when Christ returns. And so in these ways, our Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're no longer thralls of the devil as we once were. Having been redeemed by Christ and led by his Spirit, we have been transferred to his dominion to be ruled and protected by Him as citizens of His everlasting kingdom as we sojourn in this dark and evil world, patiently waiting for our Lord's return and the manifestation of His rule over all the earth. If we are believers today, all this is true of us. So let us examine ourselves. If we know that the manner of life described in Ephesians 4, 17 and 19 was once true of us but is no longer, what is the appropriate response? The appropriate response is to lift up our voices and to give thanks to our Father. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We examine ourselves, that's not me. I remember a time that was me. No longer. I've been transformed. God's Spirit lives in me, sanctifying me, has given me a new heart that desires to please Him. Unbelievers don't have that. Has illuminated my mind so that I can read God's Word and I understand it and I accept it. That's not true of any unbelievers. They consider the word of the gospel to be folly. They ridicule it. They get silly. They can study it for years and years and years and miss its core message. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts, as we learned there in Ephesians 4. If we can sincerely say that this no longer applies to me, I've been changed by the grace of God, what is the only appropriate response? To give thanks to our Father who has done this to us. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So see what God hath done. The life of God is in you. How apt we are to lift up our voices to God when we're in trouble. And of course we should. But remember the line, nine lepers who didn't turn back did as much. How rare it is in comparison for believers to cry out with a loud voice in praise and thanksgiving to God, like the one leper who turned back. How common it is to hear the voices of Christians vent their complaints, sighings, and distress to one another. But where is the thanks? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Remember what the Father has done for you through Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. What mercy. What grace. And give thanks to Him every day. Whenever there's an opportune time to do so, this is a major part of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You. Indeed, Lord, it is rare to see thanksgiving to today in your church. There's much more complaints. There's much more sighing. There's much supplication, but so very little thanks that is genuine and from the depths of our heart. But we should, we ought to give thanks, because that is to live in a manner worthy of you, our Lord. And we should give thanks. It is to walk in a manner worthy of you, because what have you done for us? We've read today in our word that you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If we count all the blessings one by one of all that you have done for us in Christ, as we've described them briefly, and there's far more, in fact, than even what we've briefly surveyed, Lord, then how could we not be moved in our hearts from the very bottom of it, and like that one leper who was cleansed, turn back and with a loud voice give praise to God and fall on our face, even literally, and give thanks to God, our Father, who from beginning to end arranged for our salvation and has accomplished it according to your foreknowledge of us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. So we pray, Lord God, that we, as the people of God, insofar as we are truly your children in Christ Jesus, will be filled with thanksgiving day to day, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.